Good morning. Good morning and Merry Christmas, everybody. Hey, shall we start by singing some Christmas carols together? Would you guys stand and sing? Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy, repeat, repeat the sounding joy. No more, no more let sins and sorrow grow. No thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow. As the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found.
He rules the world.
He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness, and wonders of his love, and wonders of his love, and wonders of his love.
Amen.
Oh, little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight.
For Christ.
For Christ is born of Mary and gathered all above. While mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch of wandering love. O morning stars together proclaim the holy birth, and praises sing to God the King, and peace to men on earth.
How silently,
how silently, how silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his hand. No ear may hear his calling, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will be
receive him still, the deep Christ enters in.
Amen. Amen.
The first Noel, the angels did say, was to certain poor shepherds in fields as they lay. In fields where they lay keeping their sheep on a cold winter's night that was so
Christmas morning, we just pray that we would open up our eyes to see you. That through all the gifts and all the celebrations, that you would be the first to receive all of the glory. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Amen. Hey, before you sit down, find somebody, maybe not sitting right next to you, but kind of far away, to go shake hands with and say Merry Christmas.
Once again, we wish you a Merry Christmas. Some of you got the memo that we're wearing PJs today, and a lot of you didn't, and we just want to let you know, church will never be the same. Like this, doing this is amazing. In our family, we have this tradition. Every New Year's Eve, we get a new batch of pajamas, and so last night we broke them out, and these are amazing, and gosh, we need to do this more often, I feel. We love this living room vibe, and that's the hope for our time together, because we're gonna move ahead throughout our day. I know for us, we got presents we still have to open, and there's lots of food we definitely still have to eat. And there's going to be many, many opportunities for us to forget Christ throughout this day. And we really want to stop and set the trajectory right. And I think this is the environment. It's kind of that living room. If we had a fireplace, the fireplace would be right here. And we're going to open up God's Word for a few moments. And I want to share some thoughts from Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. So let me read our passage. If you received a bulletin, the text is in the bulletin. I'm going to read and I'm going to pray and share some thoughts from Matthew chapter 2. Matthew says this, verse 1, chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, In the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all of the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet Micah, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come forth a ruler from me who will shepherd my people Israel. Verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Verse 13, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we have two groups of people here who say they want to worship your son, and yet such dramatically different responses, diametrically opposed. God, help us to sense the heart of worship, the weight of it. God, what you are drawing us into this Christmas day, and if there's any bit of pseudo-adoration, false worship, I pray in our time together that would be exposed, and Father, we would give you a more pure adoration, one that you deserve for all that you are and all that you've done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, two very dramatic responses in our text, right? We have one person, Herod, who labors, and he will labor. He will fight to kill Jesus. He will loose his dogs to kill Jesus. And yet we have some other people who labor, they toil, they travel to worship Jesus. Two very different responses. Jesus has always had that impact on people. I mean, you look at his ministry, and in his ministry, people sought to institutionalize him because they said he was crazy, particularly some of his own brothers and sisters. Others sought to kill him for blasphemy, and still others, we read, came to him with their deepest problems, with their most horrendous heartbreaks, and their most vilest crimes, believing that he had the ability not just to mitigate their pain, but to actually transform them. Some people cursed Jesus, and yet many people, and I know many people in this room today, worship him. Such different responses. And that's happening in our story today, and I want to figure out why, and why that matters to you. And no one here is going to be quite like Herod, of course, and no one here is going to be quite like the wise men. Nevertheless, they do represent two fundamentally different approaches to God that all people will make. And so I think it's vital for us to know why they are responding to Jesus in the way that they are so that we can make sure that we are approaching Christ this morning and throughout this day the way that God calls us to do. So let's start with this man, Herod. Herod. Verse 8 says that Herod declares he wants to worship. The king of Israel says he wants to worship. Now, any king of Israel should want to worship the Messiah. Like, if this guy is up to snuff when it comes to his job description, he should know that all he's doing is warming the throne for the real king who is to come. Like, Herod should know he is just a housekeeper in the house of the Lord. He is not a homeowner. Nevertheless, this man doesn't want to be a housekeeper. He doesn't want to warm the throne for another. He wants to be the homeowner. And so he lies to the wise men, and he says in verse 8, "When you have found him, bring me word so that I too can worship." Yeah, right. Herod's like that man who went around his local community. He was knocking on doors. He knocked on one particular door, and a woman opened the door to a man who was sullen and sad. And he announced to her, "Ma'am, we are going around the community, and we are trying to raise money for a destitute family. The father lost his job. The kids are hungry. Their utilities have been shut off. And unless we can raise their rent by this afternoon, they're going to be kicked out. Will you help us?" And the woman, of course, was drawn in to help this family. But she asked the question, "I want to help, but who are you?" To which the man responded, "I'm the landlord." Oh, yeah, he wanted to help. He wanted to help himself. Oh, yeah, Herod wants to worship, but he really wants to worship himself. And notice, all with Bible in hand, Herod's a very religious person and also very twisted. It's a strange combination, sitting in church, singing Christmas carols. He's being swept up into the Christmas spirit. I mean, at least on the outside, he's going with the vibes, right? He's drinking the eggnog. He's wishing everyone Merry Christmas. But on the inside, Jesus troubles him deeply. Worshiping is the last thing that he wants to do, which raises the question of why we came here this morning. Why did you come here this morning? If you consider yourself religious, why are you religious? If you pray, why do you pray? If you give, why do you give? If you volunteer, why do you volunteer? Look at Herod. It's really about himself. It's not about God. I mean, does news of Jesus' arrival cause his heart to explode in praise and adoration and giving and celebrating? No, it doesn't. On the outside, he's faking it because he knows. He knows that his job is to warm the throne for another, but he doesn't want to give up control. He doesn't want to do this. His heart is not exploding in awe over the worth of Jesus. Jesus troubles him deeply. Now, what is troubling Herod specifically? And I mentioned it, and it's this. It's that his job is on the line. His position and power is on the line. Think of it like this, guys. Can you imagine a real burly guy marching up to your door and he's pounding on the door and you open up the door and your family's behind you, kind of hiding behind you, the man of the house, and that burly man looks you over and says, "Where's the real man of the house?" Guys, how would you respond to that? Okay, this is how Herod is feeling at this point, because this large entourage of foreign dignitaries, they pull into town, probably from Babylon, and effectively they knock on Herod's door, and they look him over, and they say, "Where's the real king of Israel?" How's Herod feeling? And in fact, they don't even go to Herod's door. Like they just bypass, you know, the palace altogether. They don't even acknowledge him. They go about, they know he's not king, and they go about throughout Israel trying to find the Christ child. It takes Herod to solicit their approach, for them to even approach Herod. How's Herod feeling about that? And again, we're not like Herod necessarily, and yet what's happening in Herod is true of every heart apart from grace. It's what troubles every one of us. It's the reason this morning why we don't trust Jesus if we don't. Or if we do trust Jesus, we struggle with our faith this morning. It's at the very core of sin, and it's this. Becoming a Christian involves, at the top of the list, giving up control. Getting off of the throne. It means handling your life and saying, I don't belong to me, and giving yourself over to God. Not just the big things, not just the big things, but also the small things and everything in between. Herod's not into that. If you read Josephus has a horrible profile of this man. He is a mixed bag of trying to be religious, trying to be a ethnic Jew, and he's kind of this half-breed, being terribly wicked. And what we discover about Herod is he is an absolute control freak. And you know what? So are we. So are we. We think that there's only really one person who can make the right decisions in our life, govern our decisions. There's only one person who knows the right thing for us, and it's ourselves. And so much of life becomes this adventure of trying to convince other people that's the case as well, trying to get as many people to revolve around our royal wants and wishes as we can. You see, worship opposes that. Worship challenges that at its very core. This is why worship can be quite troubling. It means giving up the job of calling the shots in your life. That's what it means. It means for some of you this morning, and some of you need to get this, it means stop doing the things that God has been telling you to not do anymore. And you know what he's been telling you not to do. He touches your conscience. You feel guilty about it. It's the thing that comes to mind 3 o'clock in the morning when you're wrestling and you can't get back to sleep. And God says, I got you hemmed in this morning. I'm going to talk to you. Give that up. Or maybe it's the thing that God is telling you to embrace. And you're like, I don't want to embrace that. You see, worship is getting to the point where you say, man, I don't want to give that up, and I don't want to embrace that, but you know what? I'm going to do it. It's going to be all right. It's going to be all right because I'm not defined by the presence or the absence of those things. I'm defined by relationship with God. You see, here's the paradox. We think that when we give up control, we give up liberty. Like if you give up control, if I get off the throne of my life, then now I'm a slave to another. It's actually the other way around. You give up control to God, you become the freest person on this planet. It's when you try to seize control that you become a slave. I mean, look at Herod. Notice the paradox of his life. If you were to do a survey of most people in Israel at that time, and if you were to ask them, hey, who's the freest person in the nation of Israel right now? I mean, everyone's going to say it's got to be Herod because he calls the shots. He's the autonomous one. He is the individualist. And yet, here's the twist. Of all the slaves that were in Herod's kingdom, there was no greater slave than Herod himself. He is out of control. You read his biography, he is a slave to his lust. He is a slave to ambition. You get this imagery of him like on his throne fidgeting and biting his nails, and he's got a tinfoil hat and he's got tape over his laptop camera and he's looking out the doors for black helicopters. He feels that everyone's going to take his crown. Everyone's out to oust him. Everyone is trying to dupe him. So much so that Herod actually kills his wife and three of his 9 children out of paranoia. Caesar Augustus says it's better to be Herod's pigs than to be Herod's kids. Because his kids lasted longer, or his pigs lasted longer than his pigs. Or the other way around. There you go. They all died eventually, I guess is what I'm saying, but one died sooner than the other, and I think it was the kids. We got it. I'm wearing my PJs, okay? Herod was out of control in the name of freedom. And, you know, a lot of people in our culture today, right, what's the mantra? And it's really unique in the West because just the nature of who we are as a people, our history, our government. We love our freedom, don't we? We are individualists. We insist on our autonomy, my right to be who I want to be, to define who I am, to make whatever choices I want to make. And you don't tell me what to do. You don't tell me how to live. There's no God, there's no government that tells me who I am. And there's so much declarations of freedom in our culture, but I'm telling you, I've never seen so much personal slavery than now. Do you see the paradox? Try to be king of my own life. I become a bad king. I give up the throne to King Jesus, and I'm the most free. Herod is a bad king. He's trying to play God. And so when he's troubled, everyone's troubled. Everyone's troubled. He hears that there's this baby Jesus with more dimples than a golf ball there in Bethlehem, spitting up on Mary's shoulders. And that's the thing that paralyzes him. That's the thing that galvanizes him into this murderous tirade. Here he is, losing control. You see, Jesus, I know he brings comfort. I know he brings warm fuzzies in this season. But he also challenges something at the very core of every one of us. It's the very reason why it took some of you so long to become Christians. Why did it take you so long? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus claimed absolute, exhaustive, categorical control over your life. And you said, I don't want to be a slave. I'm going to wait until I'm older to become a slave, and then I'll give my life to Jesus. Right? We were mixed up in our thinking. It's the reason why maybe some of you this morning, you're not giving your life over to Christ because you think, if I get off the throne, I'm a slave. And I won't have true happiness and wholeness, and I won't flourish as an individual. I mean, we could pick on Herod, and we should, but do you see, his story is our story. So that's profile number one. Let's now wrap up as we talk about the wise men. How stark the contrast. The wise men, these foreigners are worshiping Jesus. What's interesting about this is, at least according to the common ideas of this day, that's a dangerous thing to do. The arrival of a Jewish Messiah is not terribly good news for Gentiles. In that day, in first century Judaism, it was thought, it was believed, it was hoped for that when the Messiah comes, like the first order of business is, let's kick those Gentiles' rear ends. Let's get them. Sick them, Messiah. Sick them. Get those Babylonians, get the Romans, get the Medes and the Persians, whoever's out there who is non-Jewish, who has ever caused opposition to the Jewish nation, may the Messiah sick them and make them the tail and Israel the head. Make Israel the master and the Gentiles the slaves. That was a common idea in that day. And so it's kind of weird because you have these foreigners. You have these foreigners coming from a foreign land, and yet the arrival of the Jewish Messiah is not a threat. You see, they don't have the control issues that Herod does. They're not responding in the way that Herod is. Now, we read in our text that they are called wise men. There's probably not three. Regardless, we're not told in Scripture there are three gifts. People associate that with three persons. Wise men is probably not the best word. If you look in your footnotes in your Bible, they are described as magi. They are described as magi. These are foreign dignitaries, people from another land, many scholars believe Babylon. And I think that's for good reason. And they come and they bow the knee to Jesus. Babylonians bowing to Jesus. If that's true, and I think we have good reason to believe that, that makes the story even more amazing. Absolutely amazing, because this would not be the first time that magi are found in the Bible. We find magi in the Old Testament, ruling Babylon 600 years before the birth of Jesus, under Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. They were the highest ranking court officials in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. They had a mastery of politics, science, history, mathematics, but more importantly, their gig was, the thing that they really loved was religion, prophecy, astrology, dream interpretation. And so here you have, and we don't know the condition of Babylon in the time of the first century, but I mean, there's still some prestige surrounding this location. And here you have magi representing whatever government is there in Babylon. And here they come bowing down to the king of the Jews, which has massive implication for all nations, all kings. You see, it's their way of saying, ultimately, Jesus, we want to give over control. They may not say it just as explicit as that, but that's the tone. That's the tenor of their approach. Now, why do I say that? Why do I say that? Well, let's think about how these men, 1,000-plus miles away, even knew that it was the time for Jesus to be born, because they did. How did they come by that information? Where did they get the intel? We're not told explicitly, but we have educated guesses, and I think one in particular that makes this story pop and explains why these men are worshiping. Remember, 600 years before Jesus was born, God raised up an empire named Babylon, and God used Babylon as a rod of chastisement towards his people. God entered into a covenant with them many, many years before, and God said, hey, I'm giving you this land, but the condition of this land is that you worship me with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and if you pursue idols, this land will spit you up, and I will send foreigners to come and depopulate your land and take you captive. And that's what happened after many, many years of spiritual dysfunction and moral degradation in the history of Israel. God says, okay, you've reached the threshold, and now I'm going to raise up this pagan empire and this pagan emperor, Nebuchadnezzar, and he's going to go ahead and he's going to destroy Jerusalem. He's going to take to the ground the very temple itself, and he's going to take the vast majority of the population of the southern kingdom back into Babylon, only leaving the poor and the disenfranchised behind. And we're going to go ahead and we're going to bring my people into Babylon to hang out there for about 70 years. And that's what happened. In 586, Nebuchadnezzar comes and takes the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was gone already by 722. 586, the southern kingdom is taken to Babylon. And there, the Babylonian administration embarks on a project of trying to make life good for the Jews now under their jurisdiction, trying to assimilate them into Babylonian culture. And one of the ways that they sought to assimilate the Jews into Babylonian culture is they took the elite, the cream of the crop, people like, and here's a name, Daniel, brought him and a few others into the court, taught them Babylonian culture, commissioned them to be kinds of liaisons between the court and the Jewish population, and also as tutors to help people get along while they are in Babylon. Now, Daniel stands out as a remarkable individual because we read that Daniel found favor in the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar. And in Daniel chapter 2, 48, we read this: Nebuchadnezzar made Daniel ruler over the whole area of Babylon and put him in charge of all, listen to this, of all the wise men of Babylon. The wise men of Babylon. Daniel 5:11 gets more explicit. We read that Daniel was made, quote, the chief of the magicians, of the magi, the enchanters, and the diviners. Daniel was the chief magi. Daniel, a fierce worshiper of Yahweh, was the guy that all the magi in that day looked to learn, to get assignments, to figure out what to do and not do. They looked to Daniel. Now, do you think Daniel might have taken that opportunity to teach them a few things about the God of Israel? Oh, absolutely. Do you think Daniel said, hey guys, come over here. Let me tell you about Yahweh. Let me tell you about the God of Israel. Let me tell you about his plans for history. Do you think Daniel started telling them about some of the prophecies that he was receiving at that moment about the Messiah that who would come and one day would ascend to the throne of the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days would give him rule over all nations for the good of nations? Do you think Daniel might have taught them about the Messiah? Absolutely. Absolutely. If you don't know about the book of Daniel, it is probably the greatest prophecy book in all of Scripture in terms of the details, the precision of prophecy, that the predictions that are made good on. And Daniel is all about this one person named the Son of Man, a divine person who will come. And he's going to do something marvelous. He will ascend, and he will make all things new. All things new. And Daniel says, and he's looking forward, Daniel says that's going to happen at the zenith of the Roman Empire, which was no empire at this time. You know what he did? He took these magi aside, and he said, I'm going to have you study Scripture, prophecy. I'm going to have you memorize it, pore over it. I want you to hear what God is giving to me, and I want you to be a group of people that pass this information on to your pupils who would turn around and pass them on to their pupils. I want this to be tradition that carries on until the Messiah comes. Daniel was the chief magi. Now, with that in mind, fast forward to Jesus' birth. Rome is at the zenith of its power with Caesar Augustus' reign, just like Daniel predicted. And if these magi are up to snuff, you know, they've taken the visions and the prophecies of the great magi in their past, magi Daniel, and they've been waiting and they've been looking, and they know, oh, now, here's that fourth kingdom that Daniel was talking about. This is Rome. It's at its zenith, and this is the time that we should see the Jewish Messiah arriving. And so they begin to look. They're looking and praying for some type of indication in the stars. That's their gig, the stars, and one day they see a star. By the way, it wasn't a gas giant kind of hovering over the earth. I don't think it was that. I don't think it was a comet kind of just gradually trailing along. No, angels are called stars in the Bible. This was a divine person. This was an angel. How else can it settle over the house where Mary and baby Jesus lay? And they saw the sign, and they said, here it is. And they left, and they traveled, and they traveled, and they traveled, and they found the child and worshiped. Now you may say, well, that still doesn't explain why it's good news for them. Why they're not trembling because of some of the common ideas that Jews had about what the Messiah would do to the Gentiles when he came. And again, this is where I think Daniel taught them a lot about what the Messiah would do. And we see this, I believe, we see this in the gifts that they give Jesus. They give Jesus gifts. You know, we've been in the series called Regifting, and we've been talking about how in a relationship, gifts are exchanged back and forth, back and forth. These men, they know that Jesus is a gift, and so here they are, they're giving gifts back. But they're not just giving ordinary gifts. My love language is not gift-giving. It's not, I have a hard time getting really sentimental about giving people things. It's like I'm at Walmart and I'm just putting things into the cart and I'm going to wrap them up and give them to my loved ones, because that's not my thing. Gift-giving was their love language. And these gifts had powerful meaning and symbolism. And it tells me that Daniel told them so much more than a Messiah would come and rule over the nations. You see, in our text, we read that they give Jesus gold. They give Jesus gold. Now, that's clear enough. This is a gift that you would give a king. You would give a king. And the fact that you have people representing another kingdom giving Jesus this gold is a tacit recognition that Jesus is king over their kingdom, and a hope that one day this Messiah would rule all kingdoms and kings. So they give him gold, that's clear enough, and then they give him, what's the next one? Frankincense, not Frankenstein, like one little kid said in Sunday school. Frankincense. Now, whereas gold is a gift that you give to a king of kings, incense is a gift that you would give to a priest. Even a priest of priests. A priest represents people to God. A priest empathizes, stoops down, tends wounds, brings healing, empathizes. That's clear enough. But then it's this third one that tells me they must have listened to Daniel. Because they give, what do they give? Myrrh. I'll tell you what that's like. Giving. It's like showing up to a birthday party and giving the birthday boy embalming fluid and a casket. Like, talk about being a downer at a baby shower. Here's embalming fluid and a casket. There it is. Happy birthday. But that's precisely what it was. It was the aromatic gunk that you would put in between linen cloth in order to mummify the corpse and to preserve it as much as a corpse could be preserved. That's a weird gift. Why do they give that gift? And again, they got a great magi in their history. Magi Daniel, who said that when the Messiah comes, he would not just be the King of Kings and the Priest of Priests, but he would also be the sacrifice of sacrifices. That in order to rule over all people in grace, he must suffer first in their place. And that's what Daniel's saying in the book bearing his name. Daniel predicts that the Messiah would suffer as a sacrifice so that he might rule over people, not as a judge, but as a priest. As a Lord who blesses the people under his rule with salvation. Jesus, if you didn't know, was buried with probably over 100 pounds of myrrh. You know, Mary went to her cedar chest when her son was pulled down, emaciated on that cross. as they were preparing his body. You know she went to her cedar chest, to the place where she was holding the gifts that she received on the behalf of her son. And you know she took that myrrh and ran to the tomb and gave it to those, maybe even participated in preparing the body of her son for burial. These men got that from Daniel. How so? Daniel chapter 9. Can't get into the details. It is probably the most remarkable predictive prophecy that we have in all of Scripture. Daniel says in Daniel 9:26, he says this, an angel tells him this. He says, Daniel, one day someone is going to give a decree for you all to go back to Jerusalem and to restore the temple and the city itself. When that decree is given, you could start the prophecy clock and you can count 483 years from the time the decree is given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And at the 483rd year, you will find the Messiah. Now, here's the thing. We know historically, many different sources, when the decree was given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, it was 465 BC, a decree made by King Artaxerxes. And when that decree was given, everyone started counting down, at least the people who understood Daniel's prophecy, certainly the Magi. And you know what? When we count down from 465 BC and we keep going towards 0 BC, as we head towards the very center of all of human history, do you know where we end up at? Oh, check this out. Not the birth of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus. In fact, the triumphal entry of Jesus, whereby a day later he would be betrayed. Daniel says, on that day, this is what he says, quote, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Cut off, cut down, killed. Cut off and have nothing. Why? So that we can have everything. He says specifically, the Messiah will be cut off to finish the transgression, make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, and to usher in everlasting righteousness. Do you see why these men worshiped? Do you see why this is adoration? Do you see what they got that Herod didn't get? You see, Jesus comes not at your expense. He comes for you at his own expense. He doesn't come to take liberty away. He comes to you in your darkness to liberate you and give you life in that more abundantly. Do you see what Jesus has done? He has laid aside his royal robes. He's stooped down in this great act of condescension. He who existed in the form of God did not regard equality with God a thing to be held onto, but made himself of no reputation and made himself in the form of a servant and became humble to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is what Jesus has done for you. He was cut off so that you might be grafted in. This is what the Magi got. Do you get it? Do you understand that? If your heart isn't bubbling just a little bit this morning, if you're not moved by the declaration of the gospel this morning, I pray to God and say, move me with that. Something must be wrong with me that bounces off of me. There may be too much Herod in me. We all have Herod in us, but too much of Herod in me. God, make me a worshiper. Help me respond like these wise men did. Help me to worship like them. Amen? Amen. Let me pray. We got, I think, one more song. Father, I know we hear specifically the story of the incarnation every year, and I know it's human nature that every time it's repeated, it has less impact. That's on a natural level. I believe on a supernatural level, it should have the exact opposite impact for those who have the Spirit of God, that each time we hear it rehearsed, every time we hear it expounded, every time we hear it heralded, our hearts are moved a little bit more than they were ever before that time. God, that there's heartfelt affection, adoration. That every time we hear this, we let go of more of what we're trying to hold on to. That every time we hear it, we get off a little bit more of that throne that we're trying to keep to ourselves. God, that every time we hear it, you bring greater liberty, the liberty of knowing you and treasuring you. God, we adore you this morning. We pray for the ability to do that in a way that is consistent with who you are. I pray if there's anyone who doesn't know you this morning, I pray that this would be the moment. This song would be the moment. It wouldn't just be some carol that they hear here and sometimes in a grocery store, but this would be now a tune in their heart that explodes in faith and repentance. God, may you bring life. Also, may you bring comfort. I know some are here today and they're barely holding on. Their hearts are broken. They're here because they're alone and their spouse has passed on and they don't know how to cope with loneliness, or they're here and they're bound up in addiction, or they're here and they're bound up in oppression. And I pray, Father, as they step in, that you, God, the miracle worker, would be the priest who would stoop down and minister salve to their hearts. God, that you would bring healing and wholeness and comfort and a sense of your touch and liberation. And God, for so many of us who are going to leave, we came in full of cheer, and I pray that that cheer would be Christ-centered as we leave. God glorifying. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son and the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Can we stand?
Oh, come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. Oh, come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Sing all ye citizens of heaven above. Glory to God, glory in the highest. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore.
Come, let us adore.
Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord.
Amen. Well, let us keep on adoring him as we celebrate the rest of our day. Thank you guys for being here.